So if you would please, in the Bible of Joshua chapter 24, we go to another rally, an ideological rally. We're going to change out the intended message that what can we learn from two for another time? Doesn't seem quite to fit. So I had extra stuff and I'd like to end our time together here at Joshua 24 today in Scripture. So would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of this day, for the sweet fellowship of God's people, for their attitude and their disposition, their cordiality, their spirit of friendship. We ask your Heavenly Father that that love that you implant in our hearts might at all times be evident, especially, Lord, to those who live around us, within reach of us, who are probably missing that sincere element of a love bond between people who share things together in common. We share our faith together. Our Savior is what we hold dear, is who we hold dear. And so we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we consider this final selection from the Scriptures today, that you will sufficiently challenge us, not just for the moment at hand, but Lord, each day, each week, until we see our Savior face to face, for it's in His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Choose between two, the gods, small g, or the God of heaven and earth. Here is an ideological rally beginning at verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He called for the elders, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. They presented themselves before God, as you have done today. During the course of the message, we will get to verse number 15, where that one memorable, oft-repeated challenge is heard. And has been printed on many wooden decorations hanging over a person's door. Been the subject of many kinds of decorations on coffee cups, plaques of different kinds, pictures, where he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. He's coming to the end of his life, the end of his time as appointed by God to minister to the people of Israel. It's coming to the end. And so we want to have a look at some things that are going on here, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13, where we will see the prominence of God. The prominence of God. Please notice, Joshua said unto all the people in verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, father of Abraham, father of Nahor. And please notice what he finds in the record. They served other gods. Your fathers did. They served other gods. And then please notice the almost 15 or more repetitions in reference to the first person of God. He says in verse number 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, gave him Isaac. Now that's a story in itself what God did there, because in that place in Genesis, you will find again one of the often repeated questions about God. Is anything too hard for God? And that was in the context of an old man and an old woman being told that they are going to have a child. She was well beyond years. He was described in scriptures as one being dead. Literally, physically, incapable of producing a child. And yet, is anything too hard for God? We see that statement in verse 3 with regard to that event that is listed in the book of Genesis at around the 17th and 18th chapters. And then in verse 4, I gave unto Isaac. Please note, if you will, the number of places where I is referred to, pointing back to the prominence of God. I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Was there any turmoil in that birth narrative? Sure was. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. They went down to Egypt. Verse 5, I sent Moses also and Aaron and plagued Egypt. Again, you get into Exodus, the 9th chapter, the 8th chapter, and around there, and God lays out all those plagues that he used upon Pharaoh in Egypt to convince him that he should let his people go. I did that according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Is that not a story in itself? As he brings them out, he brings them to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them. They're up against the Red Sea and no place to go. And did not God do that tremendous thing there at the Red Sea in parting the waters, allowing them to go over on dry land, and then drowning Pharaoh and all the soldiers in the water that came back again in its normal spot? I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and with horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And yet all the while in that wilderness journey, did they ever lack for anything? Never a thing. Never a thing. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. Not exactly a tourist trap in its early inception. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. They fought with you. And, note again, I gave them into your hand. You have Og and another fellow's name there, one of the principal kings of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then, of course, Balak, in verse 9, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel. Sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Did God permit that curse to fall upon Israel? He did not. Then verse 10 says, I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, as so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan. You came to Jericho. Even the story of them and going across the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4. They arrived there at flood season. 2 million plus people with all their cattle and their belongings having to cross this flooded river. It was not merely a flood in terms of the width of the river, as it was not only the depth of the river, because the water in those days filled that great ravine that separated the land. And yet we say again, is anything too hard for God? The God. I mean, Baal could not even answer by fire in the last segment we had. Was anything too hard here? Well, what did God do? Well, he showed that he could dry up a place, even as he showed he could light up a place. He dried up the Red Sea, and now he dries up the Jordan River. And what do? They walk across on dry ground. And then when they're in there, they leave a monument of stones. For what reason? So that the next generation, when they came to their senses, would turn around and say, what does that thing there standing mean? Giving the parents and the grandparents an opportunity to discuss with them what God had done. And then when they get across the Jordan and they come to Jericho, there's that massive, well-fortified city, strategic in the land. They could not go around it. They had to go either over top of it, through it, or whatever. And inside that fortress, men like Goliath, not so much in stature, but in experience, in possession of weaponry. So God says, sharpen up the swords. Get the spear tips pointed. Get your shields all ready. Pack your shepherd's bag with stones because we're going to assault the wall of Jericho. It's only 30 feet wide. No, he didn't say that. He tells Joshua, he said, I want you and the priest to march around that wall number of days with your mouth shut. Quiet. Just march around that wall. And when the moment comes, the grand moment comes, then shout. And the walls come down and they come down flat. And into Jericho, the people go with not one single solitary casualty. They did it God's way. All this he points out. You came to Jericho and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them all into your land. He said he went fast forward from Jericho right through the conquest led by Joshua, through the book of Joshua. And you'll remember it was the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites there that are mentioned. Or pardon me, not the Gibeonites, the Jebusites that tricked them. He says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, and not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And then pivotal is this truth in verse 13. In all that we have read so far, prominent in the text is God, the true God. Here's what I did. Here now Joshua has led the people through the conquest of the land. They didn't exactly get the job done. There were still little nests of the enemies that would rise up and be thorns in the flesh. There would still be some of those, but in large part, they dominated the ground. They dominated the land strips. So here we have in verse 13, the place from God. I, says he, have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not. You dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted, not do ye eat. The place of God. Specific. Precise. You go back into the exact geographical location that is mentioned early in the book of Genesis. All the way from the one side on the Mediterranean, the whole way over to the other side, as far as the eye could see, was a land that was given to them. And it is important to note that that land was not given to them to ever be divided except among the tribes. It was never to be given to any other people. God owned the land, and he gave the land, and he said, this will be your land forever. As a matter of fact, in the middle of this geographical spot, the king, will one day rule in Jerusalem on the throne during the millennial kingdom. In this place, this land should never be divided. Never. Now, fast forward to our time, and this is a place that is hotly contested. This is a place where the nations of the world have said to tiny little Israel, if you ever hope to expect to have peace with the Arabs, you're going to have to give them a land so that the Palestinians can have their own capital, their own homeland. You're going to have to give up Jerusalem, you're going to have to give up this bank, and so forth and so on. They have been aided and abetted and encouraged by American administrations going back to old Bush and before him, old man Bush, and his son, and the next president, and the next president, and the next president. They having been counseled by the replacement theologians who have said to them in their secret chambers, Israel is not scripturally entitled to the land. They have They have forfeited their favor of God, and therefore they have no biblical legal right. And some of these men, if you take them out of their ecclesiastical or their eschatological considerations, they're good men. They write good books. They preach great expository messages, but when it comes to Israel, they've blown it. So, okay, so they're wrong. What's it make any difference to me or to you? As I have said many times before, the book is still on the table out there. If you don't believe me, read it yourself. But as America has done to Israel, so God has done to America. On every single occasion where there has been a declaration or a move made by an American government official against Israel, America, the citizens and the taxpayers have suffered. I'll leave you to plumb that tree or pick that the fruit off of that tree yourself. Just take my word for it. That's the way it is. And the reason is because they dare divide the land. And I hope and I pray that if we are still able to make a vote or cast a vote for a new president here in the next year, that we will have a man there who will be solid on the land deal. And then you understand that if this deal with Iran goes through on their nuclear program, you better go around wearing your boots and your rain hats for the next couple of days after that. That is not a good thing for Israel. That's not a good thing for America. Say, well, don't be getting into politics now. We're trying to get away from the sleepy bug. We just had our bellies filled, and I'm ready to go to bed. Don't get me wired up on this stuff. All right, so I won't. But I'm wired up, and I'm sleepy too. But just notice that again, the prominence of God, the 16 eyes of the great I Am. And where is that great I Am most pronounced? There in Exodus 3 as he meets with Moses. Moses, I got a job for you. I want my people out of Egypt. Well, who should I say sent me? All you got to do, Moses, is say the I Am sent you. He is very prominent. He has given a place for his people. So we come then to verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. People can serve him, but not necessarily sincerely and not necessarily according to the truth, but they can serve him. But there is to be considered the putting away in verse 14. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You know that statement tells me that they were still serving their fathers' gods, not openly, but secretly. Secretly. They were in the closet with it. Under a ruler like Joshua, they dare not do what they did to Aaron and tell him, make us gods and make a calf. They had their father's idols in secret. He says, put away the gods of your fathers. And I can just see the people as they're standing there at this rally, they're looking at each other. So how did he know? How could he possibly know we had these secret gods stuck away? How's that possible? Well, again, I ask you, is anything too hard for God to reveal to his servants the truth of a matter? The putting away. Put them away. Verse 15 then is the proposition. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Evil in the sense that, do I really need to put away these idols? I mean, really? Can I serve both? Is it not possible to serve an idol and serve the Lord? And give most attention to the Lord, of course. But what's wrong with a little indulgence on the idols? What's wrong with that? You see, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day, today, not tomorrow. I'm trying to think of the guy who always was in the Popeye cartoon, who talked about the hamburger. What? Wimpy. Do you remember what his famous saying was? Huh? Yes, yes. Okay, we don't want wimpy here. Choose you this day. Make the payment today. Make the commitment today whom you will serve. Not tomorrow. Don't with all good intention say, well, let me think about it and pray over it. Let me tell you something. You never have to pray over God's will because he's always out with what it is. When it's out there, it's clearly expressed. You never, well, I need to think about that. No, you don't. Just do what he says. Well, I better pray about that first. I don't want to be presumptuous. No. If God has said it, he says, put it away. There's nothing to pray about. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or, and more likely, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. And again, the implication is there that they had picked up an affection or an affinity to some of the local gods, even though they had conquered their political, military establishment. Do you know, there are two reasons why God told Joshua when they went into Jericho, don't pick any of the contraband up out of Jericho for yourself. That's all dedicated to the Lord. But what happened to the one guy who did? Achan. He went in there, he coveted a Babylonian garment and some gold. And he went and hid it, buried in the floor of his tent, covered it all over. And instead, on the next occasion where there was to be sure military victory, Israel was put to the rout by a handful of rednecks chasing him down a hill. And even though there were no casualties in Jericho, there were 36 in the next battle because one person in the family dared to disobey God. That's why I said don't get any of that contraband. Well, here they are. They're in the land of the Amorites. They've conquered them. But they became somewhat enamored with their gods. What will it hurt? They can't be all that potent. I mean, look, we whipped them. He said, in whose land you have, but it's for me, he says. And here's the answer. Here's the right position to take. As for me, Joshua said, and my house. Please notice it's two things there. And it's a we. Not a ye. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That should be the declaration of every head of home. That should be the declaration of every child of God in this day. Don't make any difference what else I may have done or gotten involved in, no matter how embarrassing that might be, should it ever come to the light with regard to those secret gods, no matter what they've been. Lord, right now I repudiate every single last one of them, and from this day forward, I will serve you. And not only me, but my house. Every single element in my house that gives testimony to a god of the Amorite is going out. Every single attitude that's embedded in my heart that attributes, that can find its source in this old hell-destined world is going out. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the proposition of it. So my friends, as we conclude, remember what the Lord said. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And so we say again, who is on the Lord's side? And as I ask and rehearse these questions again, you give answer to God in your heart of hearts. Answer the question, who is on the Lord's side? Are you? Or you might say, reflecting upon that question, am I on God's side? Is there not a cause? If I can't think of any other cause for which to live and move and have my being, I will adopt Jesus' cause. For this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. How long halt ye between two opinions? Everybody has them. Everybody has opinions. And they're all like armpits. Okay? Everybody has them. How long halt ye between two opinions? Only one opinion matters. That's God's opinion. So choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It would be great, though I will not compel nor seek for a show of hands, but rather let the Spirit of God touch your heart and make your conscience move as He would will, that you would follow along. And if down the road you look at my wife or me and you see in our lives or anything in our home that contradicts this declaration today, you be first one in line to say it. You be first one to point it out and say, hey, Comiskey, you said on rally day that you was going to do this. What's up with this? I'm not above reproach, nor am I above the law. And I would not ask y'all to do anything, as they say in Scranton. I would not ask y'all to do anything that I myself wouldn't do.